kind of give an introduction and look at the first verse, and I'm really excited. The more I dig into this book, the more excited I am. I finished next week's study too, and looking forward to presenting that to you. But tonight I kind of want to give an overall, as I said, of the book. I think it's always good for us to do that, to get the overall picture, and then we'll come back and we'll break it down and actually look at this verse by verse. So we'll be in 2 Peter for a few weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would bless it to our hearts, that we might learn tonight, that we would grow in our knowledge, and we would apply and appropriate those things that we learn here into our lives. We thank you that you are our everything. And Lord, that all that we need, we really have in you. And that's what the book of 2 Peter is all about. That's what it teaches us. And Lord, again, bless this study in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're calling this study Standing Firm in the Last Days. And this is the last will and testament, we could say, of Peter. Peter is about ready to be executed. In fact, it could be just a few days after he wrote this epistle. He knew that his time was up. And if that's the case, then the words that he wrote have added weight. We know that this is the last inspired words of his, but if he knows that he's going to be martyred in just a few days, or at the most weeks or a month, you can be sure that what he said was the most important things on his mind. Like 2 Timothy was Paul's last will and testament, 2 Peter is his. And I want to just begin by saying that it's my opinion that authentic Christianity, real Christianity, is in short demand. And that's true in many places. And I don't mean that it's true here, but it's hard to find authentic Christians nowadays. And I think the reason for that is because God's people have been so confused by the devil. See, the devil doesn't deny Christianity nearly so much as he wants to corrupt it. And that's what he's set about to do. If he can't get you to deny it, he's going to try to corrupt it. And so you believe some things that are not true. The devil is a great peddler of counterfeits. And therefore, these are dangerous days in which we live. There are damnable doctrines that are being taught. And so as a pastor, I thought it would be a good thing to do to study this epistle and just go through it and see what authentic Christianity is and see what Peter is talking about. And so with that, we probably learn a few things. I hope we do. But even if we don't, we're going to remember some things, and that's important as well. One of the key words that Peter uses in his epistles is the word remember. And I want to have a book by Chuck Swindoll, and in that book on 2 Peter, he introduces the book this way, and I want to read to you his introduction. He just sets the stage for the book. Have you ever listened to Chuck Swindoll or read Swindoll? You know that he can put it in ways that nobody else can put it. He just has a way with words. So this is what he said about 2 Peter. Staring out the second-story window of his secret dwelling in Rome, the gray-haired Simon Peter looked west across the Tiber River toward the distant hill of Mount Vaticanus. If he squinted, he could trace the outline of the arena of Caligula, where Nero had been making sport of Christians, torturing them, burning them, hanging them, crucifying them, even though feeding them to wild beasts. So far, the Lord had prevented his capture, but he knew it was only a matter of time. Though he wasn't yet sure when, where, or how it would happen, the Lord had revealed to him that he would soon depart this life. At any moment, he would hear the door downstairs burst open. The clank of Roman armor, outbursts of coarse Latin slang, and the drawing of swords. Bound like a dangerous criminal, he would be dragged away for a sham trial and condemned to a torturous sentence that far outweighed his alleged crimes. He closed his eyes and recalled the quiet but somber words of his Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. The Lord, of course, was right. Though Peter had grown old, he didn't want to go, not because he didn't want to see his Lord again and to be reunited in glory with those who had already died for their faith. But as he looked around, there was so much work left to be done. With the persecutions under the now insane Nero rising in frequency and severity, many believers had already grown silent or even fallen away. Others, overburdened with worry and fear, bottomed out in their spiritual progress, like a fishing boat weighed down in shallow water. They needed a nudge into deeper waters to dislodge their lives. He was haunted by the question, who would provide that when he was gone? They needed a fresh gust of the Spirit's breath to push them along their original course. Moreover, in recent years, false teachers had weaseled their way into the Christian community. Some of these were easy to spot, like that scoundrel of Samaria, Simon the magician, who was now claiming to be a god. In fact, he had snared so many followers by his devil-inspired magical arts that some Romans had erected a statue in his honor on the Tiber that read, Simon, or Simon Deo Sancto, to Simon the Holy God. Peter knew Simon's form of knowledge was but the first trickle of a flood of heresy about to burst from the abyss. Again, the question, who would protect the flock from such wolves when he was gone? These are the last inspired words of Peter. He is anticipating his death very soon. 2 Peter 1:14 says, Peter does know that when he dies, he is going to die by being crucified. Think about having that in the back of your mind, kind of nagging at you. Paul, being a Roman citizen, he had the privilege of being beheaded. I mean, if you had to choose between the two, beheading is much quicker and less shameful. Peter was crucified upside down. His wife also was crucified, and as she was being led away, Peter said to her many times, "Remember the Lord." Puts things in perspective here, doesn't it? Peter's ministry is from about 45 to 67 AD. And after Acts chapter 15, we don't hear much about Peter. We do know a few things. We know his wife traveled with him. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. He was in Antioch in Galatians 2. He was in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1. He wrote 1 Peter from Rome, if we take Babylon to mean Rome. And that's probably where he wrote 2 Peter also. Now, the only designation to the audience is chapter 1 and verse 1, where he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours. So that could be to anyone. But then if you look over at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, and it says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So it sounds and it seems like 2 Peter is written to the first, to the same people that the first letter was written to. So if that's the case, the recipients were Jewish believers in the same provinces that were mentioned in 1 Peter. Actually, there today would be a part of northern Turkey. Those five provinces there, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. Now, this is kind of just informational here, but there are five Jewish epistles in the New Testament. I think there are five. There are five that were written mainly to Jewish believers. And they are 1 and 2 Peter. Although some people don't include 1 and 2 Peter, I do, because those believers there in 1 Peter are Jewish believers. And then the book of James, Hebrews, and Jude, the five books in the New Testament written primarily to Jewish believers. The purpose of this writing is, if you put the content of the three chapters together, and that's all 2 Peter is, three chapters, is to, first of all, call Christians to spiritual growth. That's what chapter one is all about. It's a call for spiritual growth, for the believers to grow spiritually. The reason is so that they can combat this false teaching. So he wants the readers to grow so that they can combat false teaching. That's what chapter two is about. Chapter one about growth, chapter two about dealing with false teaching and false teachers. And they are to grow and deal with these false teachers as they look forward to Christ's coming. That's what chapter three is all about. See, you put it all together, they are to grow spiritually so that they can confront false teaching as they wait for the coming of the Lord. And as I thought about that, if false teaching was so prevalent in that day, 50 AD, how much more is it prevalent today? And just think how easy it is for false teaching to spread nowadays. We've got the internet, you know, we've got media, we've got so many more ways to spread it. Pastor Mark Hitchcock, he wrote a book on apostasy, and in that book he said the greatest danger to the church today is not humanism, paganism, atheism, or agnosticism. The greatest danger is not increasing hostility against our faith from the culture. Our greatest danger is apostasy on the inside, arising from false teachers. And I think that, I agree with that. I think that's true. So the first chapter is about what? Spiritual growth. The second chapter is about dealing with false teachers. Okay, the third chapter is about the Lord's coming. So you put those three things together, this epistle will teach you how you can grow spiritually so that you can stand against false teachers as you await the coming of the Lord. So I think this book is very applicable to us today. The occasion for this writing, in 1 Peter, the believers faced persecution. This was trouble on the outside, trouble on the outside of the church. Now in 2 Peter, they are facing false teaching, which is obviously on the inside. So these two epistles, you put them together and they help us with the two problems that the church has faced throughout history. Persecution from the outside, false teaching from the inside. And I got you a comparison there on your outline between 1 and 2 Peter. Again, the opposition from the outside, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, opposition from the inside. The key word in 1 Peter is hope. The key word in 2 Peter is knowledge, actually true knowledge, and we will discuss that in great detail. And next week in particular, we're going to look at what true knowledge is and how that can cause our faith to grow. 1 Peter focuses on the life and death of Christ. 2 Peter focuses on the return of Christ. 1 Peter was written to comfort believers. They had all that persecution, that opposition. So he wrote to comfort them. In 2 Peter, he writes to warn of false teachers. And 1 Peter, he wrote to comfort the afflicted. In 2 Peter, he wrote to afflict the comfortable. Here's what Vance Havner had to say. He said, "We have a lot more to fear from the termites on the inside than the woodpeckers on the outside." And Vance Havner was one of those that also had a way with words. False teachers, first, they create the perception that a God who punishes people for sin is not favorable to the human experience. And thereby, they begin to question the very fundamental principle of the significance of sin. And they also then begin to shape their God, their deity, into their own image, into their own idea. And so they're easy to create a false god in the mind when you don't accept the God of the Bible. And this is how I think we can discern churches that are preaching the truth or not. And so that's one of the things. If we don't ever want to say that God judges or God punishes people, then a red flag goes up. And that's why we took those 3 weeks to talk about whatever happened to hell. Because churches are afraid to preach on it today because they don't want the people to know that God punishes sin. So one of the ways you can tell of a church is not on track is that they're afraid to preach the judgment of God. Secondly, they want to impart personal change, but along with that, it's more of how to feel good, how to be good, you know, just how to be happy. But again, then you have to ignore the righteousness and the justice of God. You can't be decidedly judgmental, and we don't want to be judgmental. And yet, at the same time, God's Word does judge people. And we talked about last Wednesday about how we would rather judge ourselves, right? That's the purpose for communion, to examine ourselves. If we judge ourselves so that we are not judged by God. But even so, I would rather be judged by God now than to stand before Him on Judgment Day and be judged then. So it behooves us to examine ourselves and judge ourselves and let God deal with our sin if He needs to. But we don't hear those kinds of messages in many churches today. And the third thing is that they confirm that whatever sin is active in someone's life, that's not as important as simply getting them into the church building. Which would be okay, I think, if then we followed up in the church building about sin. But unfortunately, the focus on sin is usually not there. And the fourth thing is the implication that the New Testament Jesus is separate and distinct from the Old Testament God. God acted one way in the Old Testament, but God acts a completely different way in the New Testament. And so that way, we can do away with the Old Testament. That's not what God is like anymore. That God is a condemning God, but in the New Testament, we just have a loving God, and that's what we're going to focus on. Okay? Any thoughts, any questions on that? That's the way I see the church heading, and that's the danger I see the church going, because we're trying to get people to come to church at any cost. And no matter what it takes. We do want them in church. Now, don't get me wrong. We need to be relevant, and we need in some ways to be contemporary, but the message doesn't change. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He said, I don't change. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we need to reconcile the two and not have an unhealthy balance in one side of God or the other. Now, you might notice as we go through 2 Peter that it's very similar to a book that we had studied previously, and that is the book of Jude. 2 Peter is almost identical to the book of Jude. In fact, these two books have been called the dark corner of the New Testament. Both books begin by talking about salvation. Remember Jude, he said, I wanted to write to you of the common salvation. He wanted to write, I think, a Romans-type letter. He wanted to write about salvation. He does talk about salvation, but then he goes and he warns against false teachers, and that's what Peter does too. First chapter, he talks about salvation. Second chapter, he warns about false teachers. And then both books end by telling us how we can grow spiritually. So there's always been this debate, you know, did Peter copy Jude? Did Jude copy Peter? And what was going on there? I think that actually Jude borrowed from Peter. Not that he necessarily just plagiarized, but Peter was the apostle, and Jude was, he was an important person, but I would think that he would borrow from the apostle rather than the apostle borrowing from Jude. Also, Peter here, he's at the end of his life, and Peter warns of the persecution to come, but Jude, when he writes, it's already there. And Peter warns of the false doctrine and to come. And with Jude, it's already there. So I think 2 Peter was written before Jude. But he explicitly reminds us that there will be false teachers among you who will bring, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even so far as to going to denying the Lord who bought them. And that will bring upon themselves swift destruction. He laments that by, says, by covetousness they exploit you with deceptive words, and that many will follow their pernicious or their destructive ways. So I don't think it's our responsibility as Christians to kowtow to the world when we think the world needs a different message. I don't think that's our responsibility to adapt to a changing culture completely. As far as the Word of God goes, we don't adapt. Okay, we stick with the Word no matter what culture says. You know, we don't get the brightest Christian minds together and have a roundtable discussion and brainstorm about how to achieve progressive church growth in the years to come. Our job is not just to get people into the church and fill the pews on Sunday morning. Our job is to give them the truth, right? It's to give them the truth of the gospel. And when people, when you witness to them, when you talk to them about Jesus and they don't accept what you have to say, it doesn't mean you change your message. It just means that they have that right. They have that privilege to reject what you had to say. And that doesn't mean that you did anything wrong. Because a lot of Christians, I think, are afraid to witness because they're afraid they're not going to get the results that they want. Our job is simply to share that gospel, share that truth. The results we leave in the hands of God, okay? So don't be afraid to share your faith. And don't be afraid if somebody didn't take it, it doesn't mean you did something wrong. If millennials or anyone do not appreciate the gospel message that you give and that you live out in your life, then God has given them that choice to reject it. Now, that is to their own peril, but it is not your fault, okay? The key word used by false teachers also often is this word inclusive. You know, God just includes everyone. But we talked about that, and we said that God is not inclusive. God really is exclusive. The way to heaven is the narrow way, the broad way, where many are walking. That way leads to destruction. So be wary. The world loves its own, and the enemy's prize tactic is not to convince people that there is no God, but that they don't need him. And I'll tell you what, the Satan will try to do that to you as well. He's not going to convince you that there is no God. He's not going to get you to deny your faith in God. So what he will try to do is get you to believe that you don't need him, that you can live without him, that you can live in your own strength and in your own power. We'll talk about more of that next week. The key word, as I said, in 2 Peter is knowledge, or to know. 16 times you have this word knowledge. 6 times you have a more intense word meaning to know fully. Know not just by intellect, but to know experientially. We'll talk about that next time too. And as I said, another key word Peter likes to use is the word remember. So the two words that stand out in 2 Peter are knowledge and remember. Chapter 1 is a call to spiritual what? Growth. By growing. And we grow using this word knowledge, which means we know what we got with salvation. We know Jesus personally. Chapter 2 is that caution against seducers or false teachers. The key word in chapter 2 is the word beware. So the key word in chapter 1 is no. Key word in chapter 2, beware. That is to beware and to know your adversary. And then chapter 3 is the coming of the Savior, and the idea is there to be ready, to know your future. So know your salvation, chapter 1. Know your adversary, know your enemy, chapter 2. And know your future, chapter 3. Or we could put it this way, look within, look around, and look ahead. Look in to the Lord, the Holy Spirit, in your heart, in your life. Look in to grow. Look around and notice the false teachers. Notice your adversary. But then also, look ahead. How's it all going to end? Look to the future and the coming of the Lord. Those questions and those ideas are as relevant today as they were in AD 66 when Peter penned these final words of his. As important today, as applicable today as it was then. So I want to get into just verse 1 tonight, but do you have any questions or comments before we let go of the introduction and just get into the first verse there? Yes, Tanya. Right.
And I think we've really failed God on that front. And if we were out focusing on making disciples, which starts with relationship building, you know, we wouldn't have to try to devise, you know, gimmicks to get people in the door.
Right.
And I think that's one of those subtle shifts of Satan in the church, you know, even godly people, even not people that would necessarily call false teachers.
Yeah. Right, right. A lot of that, I think, is us trying to do what we can do rather than letting the Lord and the Holy Spirit work and do what He wants to do. And I know we need to be relevant. I get that. We need to do some things to reach this culture that are different than ways in the past. And so we got to give some leeway there. I realize that. But I'm afraid that we might go too far in that and not present the truth because, you know, okay, I'm not going to be up front because I want you to come to church. I want you to get in the door. But then once they get in the door, are we going to be worried about keeping them? So then we soften the message so that we can keep them. In fact, I don't know, what do you think about this? When I heard a pastor, he got up and said, we don't have church. All of our services are geared for the unsaved. We don't have church. And my thought was, okay, if you don't, how can you not have church? Church is the body of Christ. How can you not have church? Maybe I understand what he's meaning there. But what do you do for the Christians, the believers? How do they grow? You know, if every even if it's a true good gospel message to get people saved, I would think the rest of your people would starve. You know, if all you heard was a salvation message, evangelistic message week after week after week after week after week, there wouldn't be any opportunity for you to grow. Now maybe they do have Bible studies or something like that. He didn't specify. He just said, we don't have church. We don't call it church. It's geared for the unsaved, and our people know that. And I think of the Old Testament where it says that my people perish for lack of knowledge. And I don't think Christians are all that grounded anymore. A lot of them don't know the things that they should know. And if they're not being taught and there's not that opportunity to do so, I don't know. Seems like a dangerous time. Yeah, Tanya. Right. Right. Yeah, I know that's a tough one. God never commanded us to go and make converts, but he called us to go and make disciples. You got to be a convert before you can be a disciple, so yeah. Cindy, you look like you're thinking there.
When we were down at the Ark, we got to actually listen to Ken Ham. Mm-hmm. And he said too, the problem nowadays is most of the younger people and the millennials don't have that Christian foundation that we used to get as youngsters.
Okay. Yeah. We've let things be more important, too many things be more important than our time with the Lord, our relationship with Him. Ken Ham is I would consider him an evangelist. He's an apologist. He defends the faith, but he also witnesses, and people get saved under his ministry. But he's not by any means shallow. You know, he's not by any means. He still takes people deeper into the truths of God's word. And I don't see him as one that has compromised the message at all. So you can be both. You can be both. You can be evangelistic and a good student of the word. So Peter's going to answer these questions for us. How do I grow? How do I recognize false teachers? How is it all going to end? Verse 1, I'm reading it out of the MEV. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can read it out of the King James here too. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I love this. I love how he says to them that they obtained a like precious faith with us. Do you understand what that's saying? It's saying they have the same kind of faith that Peter has. That's what you have. That's the same kind of faith that Peter has. There's no difference. Your faith has the same value. Now, faith that can grow, but that initial faith that you were given was the same as the Apostle Peter and all the other apostles. Same value. Now, notice that he begins by calling himself Simon Peter. Simon is the Greek word from the Hebrew word Simeon. But he adds the name Peter here. Now, you remember when Jesus said to him, your name is Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. And he changed his name to Peter, which Petros, which means rock. You are Simon. You are shifty. But you are going to be solid as a rock. And that's where God wants to take all of us, to be solid like a rock. But it's interesting to me that he uses both names here. Because in 1 Peter, he only uses the name Peter in introducing himself. But here he calls himself Simon Peter. And I think the reason for this is because he is emphasizing his two lives. He is telling us his life before he met Christ. That's where he was Simon. And his life after he met Christ, his life changed and he became a rock. He was unstable. Remember, one point Jesus said to him, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Because he was like something that was unstable. But then again, Jesus said, I prayed for you. And when you get through this, you're going to be strong. Go and convert your brethren. You're going to be a rock. And so Simon, the unstable one, became Peter, the rock. And the reason I think for this is because he's talking about salvation. Peter begins by talking about the common salvation that we have, the faith that we have to obtain this precious faith. And so he's saying, when you are saved, you are changed, you are transformed. God does something in your life. He does a work in your life that changes you, that makes you stable. And this is what I want you to become today. I want you to become like a man who became a rock. But realize he wasn't a rock by nature. And if there is someone that God could take as unstable as Simon was, I mean, every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. If God could take somebody and change them so much, God can take you and change you as well. Simon was careless. He was impetuous. He was profane. He was hot-tempered. But you read his epistles, I tell you, that's not the same guy that you read in the Gospels. Not at all. He is now a mature Christian, mature believer. He's all grown up, we could say. He's no longer Simon. He's Peter. He's a rock. I don't know if you ever, I follow basketball. I don't know if any of you guys here do. Maybe not. But there was a basketball player who changed his name one time. He changed his name to Meta World Peace. And then there was a game after he had changed his name where he threw an elbow and he hit another player in the head. His name previous to this was Ron Artest, but Ron Artest became Meta World Peace. But after, and the reason why he changed his name, because he said, I'm a changed person now. I used to get in fights all the time on the court, loses temper, gets suspended. But he lost it that one night, and he threw that elbow and he hit that guy in the head. And after that incident, several of the commentators said, I'm not going to call him Meta World Peace. I'm going to call him Ron Artest because he is acting like he used to. Peter uses both names here. He says, this is what I used to be like, but I am no longer like this because of the grace of God, because I know the Savior, not intellectually, but I know him from experience, as we will talk about. But this, to me, this is a great tribute to Peter's humility. To even say, I was Simon, this is what I was like. He's humble, facing what he was. And he said, but by the grace of God, by the knowledge of God, by a relationship with Jesus Christ, I am no longer that person. And I hope the same thing can be said of us tonight. This is what I used to be like, but because of the grace of God, I am not that person anymore. I'm changed. I've become Christ-like. So Simon is a tribute to his human weakness and failure. He was conscious of his own human fallibility. But the man who is about to warn people about denying the faith, chapter 2, don't deny the faith. Look out for these false teachers. Here's a man who is warning people about denying the faith and saying, you know what? I know what it's like because I did it. I was there. I denied our Lord 3 times. At one point, I even cursed and swear that I even knew him. And so he says, basically, you should listen to me because I know what it's talking about. I've been there. Isn't that great humility? He didn't need to do that. This is the Apostle Peter. He didn't need to bring up his past life. But I think in great humility and in a great desire to get people to see what could happen if they let down their guard, he said, look at me. Use my life and as an example. And again, he's getting ready to describe our salvation. And so he reminds his readers of his own salvation when his name was changed. And then he says, because those who have received the faith, like precious faith, it's the same as ours. And then he calls himself also here a servant. Simon Peter, a servant. A servant. The greatest of the 12 original apostles calls himself a servant. No room for pride in our lives. As Peter himself saw himself as a servant to Jesus Christ. Then he is an apostle. But he's a servant first. And then he is an apostle. And whenever you see that word apostle, think of authority. The one who is sent out has the authority of the one who sent him out. So Peter was sent out by Jesus. He was given the authority from Christ himself. So he is an apostle. And then he turns to the topic of salvation. Three things about it. First of all, the source of it. Where does the source of salvation come from? Well, it comes from God. It comes when we have faith in God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's what I think that verse teaches us. That even the faith that you have to believe is a gift from God. So you can't even boast about that. That measure of faith I believe God gives to every man. He gives every man enough faith to believe. Some don't do it, and some do, but you can't brag about it because God gave it to you. So this is the beginning point in humility for every believer, because I'm completely humble. I didn't do anything to save myself. I couldn't save myself if I wanted to. But God, by his grace, gave me the faith that I needed in order to believe. This is just simply God giving us what we don't deserve. No reason for boasting in there. The second thing is it's standing. We stand on faith, the faith that God gives us. And this faith, this like precious faith, is the same that Peter had. It's the same that the apostles had. Think of the greatest spiritual giant you can think of, whether it's Billy Graham or who. He didn't receive any more faith than you. You have like precious faith. Same faith, equal faith. You're in the same standing as Billy Graham or whoever else. The youngest child has the same precious faith that any of us would have here today. That's incredible to me when you stop and think about it. We have like precious faith with the Apostle Peter or anybody else that we look up to. Same value, equal in quality. When he says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, I think he's referring to the apostles. That same kind of faith. That's an amazing statement. Now, certainly faith grows, and they don't necessarily have the same faith today. We don't match up there necessarily. But we all have the same standing. There aren't any first and second class Christians in the kingdom of God. He's writing to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now he says, like precious. Your faith, the same as my faith. It's all precious. And from 1 Peter, he said, you are not redeemed with, 1 Peter 1, chapter 18 and 19, he said, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. And so the reason our faith is precious is because the blood of Jesus is precious. It's precious faith in the precious blood of Jesus. When man first went to the moon, one of the astronauts got off and walked on the moon. And later he was being interviewed, and they asked him, when you were walking around on the surface of the moon and looking back at the earth, what did you think about? This is what he said. He said, I thought that machine that's supposed to take me back to earth was built by the lowest bidder. I want you to know today that your faith was not bought by the lowest bidder. Your faith was bought with the highest price possible, the blood of Jesus Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. And faith in him will not only get you to the moon and back, it gets you from earth all the way up to heaven. It's a precious, precious faith. And then the final thing is the substance of our faith. The vast majority of people in the world believe that salvation is in their own righteousness. The true believer has faith in the righteousness of Christ. Romans 4, 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You see, faith is the means of exchange in the kingdom of heaven. God says, you have faith in me, you can exchange that faith for my righteousness. But it's the righteousness of Christ. Romans 5, 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God puts the righteousness of Christ in me. God, and here is an amazing thing, though, when you think about it. God, we have a debt, right? We have a debt of sin. God not only erases that debt of sin, but he goes over to the credit column and he puts the righteousness of Christ there. So the debt column is empty, but on the credit side, it's filled up with the righteousness of Christ. So not only was your debt paid for, but everything that you needed, we're going to learn next week, everything that you need to live the Christian life was credited to your account at the moment of salvation. That's an awesome thought there. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his, what? Righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. And then one other thing here. Peter calls Jesus our God. Did you notice that there in verse 1? Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter had no doubts that Jesus was God. Jesus was the Savior, and Jesus was God. And some people have a hard time with that. Well, I think the Bible's pretty clear. And Peter was one of those eyewitnesses of the life of Christ. And he says, let me tell you, Jesus was God. So God credits to our account in heaven the righteousness then of God himself. If it's Christ's righteousness and he is God, what's credited in your account is the righteousness of God himself. That is a strong foundation for our salvation. And that's just the way this letter starts. And we're going to look at that next week. We're going to look at what knowing Jesus and what that all means and all the things that you got when you became a believer in Christ. And then the week after that is how you take that knowledge and you grow. And so we're going to look at some, I'm excited about some of the things we're going to learn. So questions, comments? Okay. Well, our God and our Savior is the same person. And it's the same as Peter's. And it's the same as any of the apostles. Our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I hope you feel pretty good tonight. Knowing that your sin is erased, it's done away. And you actually have a positive in your bank account in heaven's bank. You might not have anything in your earthly bank account, but you have something in heaven's bank, and that's what's really important, right? Amazing. Amen. So let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for taking our sin, that Jesus took our sins to the cross. We thank you tonight that your righteousness has been credited to us. And we ask, Lord, that as we study this book, that our faith really would grow and that we would be aware of all things that are false, that we would be stable in our faith. And Lord, as we talked about on Sunday, how we can rejoice in the things that we have here, in the blessings that you have for us in this life. But also, Lord, look toward your coming and anticipate that which is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.